Because of rain. BBC News.
In half an hour here on BBC Radio 4, Edward Sturton will explore the religious and ideological forces in post-revolution Egypt. That's analysis at 8:30. Before that, we begin the first of two programmes in which Dr. Giles Fraser, the Canon Chancellor of St. Paul's Cathedral, explores the history of the uneasy relationship between the church and money in The Root of All Evil.
Here on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral, we're located deep within the boiler room of global capitalism. Just a few hundred yards from this magnificent church, some of the world's most important financial institutions are located. Across the road is the London Stock Exchange. Around here you'll find pretty much all of the world's banks. Billions and billions of pounds, dollars and yen are traded near here every day. So how does the church make sense of all this financial activity? Jesus told his followers to give up all their possessions, yet the church itself is heavily involved in financial investment. Could this be why the church seemed rather quiet during the recent financial crisis? Or perhaps that's just me. But one thing is clear. The right use of money is the number one moral issue of the Bible, yet Christians seem to prefer endlessly arguing about sex.
I suppose everyone considers themselves an expert on sex, even clergy, whereas they probably don't have the same grasp of finance. But that is no excuse, really, because the church needs to do hard thinking about any moral issue.
Financial markets without morality are far more dangerous than casinos. And that's, I think, the message that the church failed to convey.
And the amount of energy and fuss which has been poured onto the question of sex, which might have been better spent in confronting bankers with their evident lack of understanding of their own system.
Welcome everyone to St. Paul's Cathedral. At this time of the day, we pray for all the people who work in the City of London. We pray for and think about all the people who are involved in finance throughout the world. And we also pray that...
Part of my job at St. Paul's is to engage with the City of London as a financial centre. But what does that mean? Should I be going out there and turning over the tables of the money changers? Or should the church try and make its peace with the market? In this series, I'm going to be talking to theologians, historians, and business leaders about the history of the church's often conflicted relationship with money. I want to get a clearer picture of why money remains such a complex moral issue, even today. I'm here in the choir at St. Paul's with my colleague, Bishop Michael Colclough. So, Michael, is money really the root of all evil?
Well, not according to the Bible. What the Bible says is that it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's not a comment about money per se, but about greed, about making money into a god.
That's right, but Jesus did have some pretty strong things to say about money, didn't he?
Yes, of course he did. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." He said not to lay up treasures on earth and to live simply like the lilies of the field. He said it would be harder for a rich man to get to heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. In fact, Jesus said more about money than any other moral issue.
Do you think we can really preach that here in the City of London?
I think that is one of the toughest things that we're asked to do.
To get to grips with this question, I'm going to look at the fascinating story of how, over the centuries, the church seemed to change its mind about money. And the best place to start this story is with Judaism, Christianity's older parent.
Judaism does not see money as bad. Money doesn't have a moral negative value. Judaism sees that if you are lucky enough to have acquired money honourably and having worked hard, that you should enjoy it. We are a this-worldly religion, so if you've earned it and you give proper, full amounts of charity, then enjoy it, because you're lucky.
Laura Jana Klausner is a rabbi at Aleph Synagogue in North London. And there's a part of me that's really envious of the clarity of her position.
There is this idea of what is kosher, what is fit, what is appropriate to do with your money, and it is extremely clearly defined in the field of tzedakah, of charity. We have to, it is an obligation to give between 5% and 10% of what we earn every year to charity in addition to taxes. So we as a family sit once a year and we have a little tussle and we work out how much is our income, we work out 10% and we vote on it and we give that to charity because we have to. That is the clear voice of financial justice.
Because Christianity doesn't engage in some of the sort of practical details like it does in the Talmud, you know, there's all sort of ethereal stuff, but actually very little about how you might practically organise your business dealings and so forth.
Yes, I want to know practically, if I am meant not to defraud someone else, what does that mean in practice? For me, as a non-Christian, what is lacking in Christianity is how morally am I guided to lead my life?
In terms of specifics?
In terms of specifics.
And money being one of them?
Yes, absolutely.
I've always admired the generous common sense of Judaism. But Christianity took a very different route. And nowhere is this more evident than in that famous passage from St. Luke's Gospel in which Jesus is asked by a rich man how to get to heaven.
Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God."
It's from texts like this that Christianity finds a distinctive and, yes, unsettling voice on the subject of money, a renunciation of material wealth, and a strong identification with the poor.
Very difficult when Jesus tells the rich young man to give up everything he's got.
Dermot McCulloch is Professor of the History of the Church at the University of Oxford.
And I think already you're getting a slight sense of embarrassment in the people who craft the Gospels as to what's going on in this story. But you have to see it alongside all the other sort of world-turned-upside-down things that Jesus says. So the last shall be first. Don't go to the head of the table because you'd be sent down to the bottom. Pay the wages of the labourers at the end of the day who just worked for an hour, exactly the same as those who worked all day. None of this makes any economic sense. And that's deliberate, because Jesus is saying again and again, the normal rules of society are now over because the last days are about to come. Trouble for the church ever afterwards is that the last days did not come, and that became painfully obvious as early as the end of what we call the first century AD.
And in the early church, I mean, the hostility to money is quite pronounced, isn't it?
I think you've got to be quite careful about thinking that the early church is hostile to money. Jesus is apparently hostile to a settled, bourgeois, comfortable society. I mean, think what his 2-3 years of ministry were like, you know, wandering round the Holy Land with a group of 12 mates. No family ties visible within that world. But look at Paul. And who is Paul? He's a tent maker, he's a craftsman, he's a tradesman. And Paul actually contradicts Jesus about the way that the people who serve the church should be. He says that they should take the salary. It is not good to reject the ways of the world. You might say that his gospel is sort of tent makers of the world unite.
The first book of Timothy, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," and "the labourer deserves to be paid."
You look at the early Christians, and they are not the poor. The people you glimpse in Paul's epistles are small tradesmen, merchants. There's one interesting figure who's called the treasurer of a city in Greece. So, you know, these are not people who are away from the world of money. The early church starts in that layer of society. You might call them sort of middle class, frankly. They're not the gents. They're not the toffs. You can tell that by the language which they speak. The Bible's language, the New Testament's language, is a funny sort of Greek. It's the Greek you use in the marketplace. It's Koine Greek. It's called Common Greek. So let's not think that the early church starts as the religion of the poor and helpless, at least not Paul's church.
So there's a move, as it were, from Jesus to Paul.
Yeah. In Jesus, there's a rhetoric of the poor. Blessed are the poor, Jesus says. And that may reflect the sort of self-image that a prophet in his day wanted to have about his followers. They are the poor, they are the helpless, these are the people who are absolutely the opposite of those strong people in the temple, the wealthy people in the temple. So this rhetoric of the poor being blessed, there it is in Jesus, but it's not there in Paul.
So you begin to see here a tension already developing within the Christian tradition. It's something of which Lord Griffiths, vice chairman of Goldman Sachs International, is all too aware.
I think there is, in the Christian faith, indeed in the Judeo-Christian ethics, I think there is an ambivalence about money. Because on the one hand, the Bible clearly teaches that the material world is something we should enjoy and be proud of and so on. And from that, I take it that being involved in business, in growth, in the creation of wealth and so on, you're actually helping people live better lives and live more fulfilling lives and so on. On the other hand, as people are doing that, that can easily become their God. And I think it's because of that that there is an ambivalence. And I would say it's not just historically, there was once one thing, then another thing. Historically, that's true. But I would say, in a way, in every generation, there is this tension.
So how does this play out as Christianity develops? Dermot McCulloch again.
Well, from the 4th century, the church was becoming more and more embedded in the imperial system, and that meant that noblemen now were becoming Christians for the first time. And that produced all sorts of curious reactions, because still you've got all this stuff about blessed are the poor, what are you going to do with that? Well, we've got sermons from the time, and one thing some preachers say is, well, the poor are blessed because it's a chance for you lot who are rich to show God how good you are by giving them money.
And of course, the problem with the nuancing of this relationship is that theology can get a bit too clever here. And what this can feel like is the church giving itself an alibi for getting richer and richer.
The medieval Western church, the Catholic Church, was enormously wealthy. It's been thought that in England, perhaps a third of land was owned by different bits of the church by the time of the Protestant Reformation. Huge responsibilities, huge estates. And the Benedictine monks in particular had built up huge estates as a way of endowing themselves, as a way of escaping the world. How better to escape the cares of the world than to have enough money not to be affected by the rest of the world?
There's a terrible irony.
There is an irony there, yes. But there is more to it than just a sort of prudential thing. One thing is that if the world is full of wealth, it is much better that it should be in God's hands than anyone else. There's one particular form of the monastic life, the Order of Cluny, who devoted their worship life to making it as beautiful and expensive as possible. They built the biggest church in the world at Cluny in the late 11th century, and within that church was a constant round of worship in gorgeous jeweled vestments in front of brilliantly decorated altars, all for the glory of God. And this was a genuine thing. We shouldn't think it's hypocritical. It is a way of saying, if the world has wealth, if the world has power, it should be in the hands of God. You can see there's a sort of idealism behind it.
Throughout the history of Christianity, there have always been those who have reacted against big, rich churches and sought a return to the core teaching of Jesus. And none more so than the son of a fabulously wealthy 12th century Italian merchant, that extraordinary figure of the Middle Ages, Francis of Assisi. I'm standing in the street in the city of London known as Minories. Looking around at all these skyscrapers, you'd be hard-pressed to work out that it was called Minories, because this was once the poor part of town, outside the city gates, where the Abbey of the Minoresses of St Mary's was founded in 1294. The Minoresses were an order of nuns following the example of St Francis, who were committed to the renunciation of wealth and a commitment to the poor. Now, there isn't too much renunciation going on in Minories anymore. So to find the source of these nuns' inspiration, I'm going to have to travel a little bit further afield.
I've come up here into the middle of the Dorset Hills to visit Brother Sam, who's the provincial of the Anglican Franciscans. And the community of Franciscans have been here for several generations, worshipping together, praying together, eating together, and taking extremely seriously their vows of poverty. And on a day like today, when it seems so beautiful, perhaps it's quite easy to be poor out here. But I've been up here before when it's been really cold and damp. The whole place is pretty Spartan, and I've absolutely hated it. And I want to ask Brother Sam, what is it that's so great about poverty? What is it about this way of life that's so important?
Sam, hello, my friend. How are you?
Hello, Giles. Welcome to Hillsview Priory. Good to see you again.
Nice to see you.
This is the original courtyard of the Friary. You rarely find a place which is more suited to its task. None of the buildings overwhelms here. They have a certain homeliness to them, which expresses the Franciscan ethos, really. They're not big Gothic buildings or Baroque or anything like that. Just the local vernacular.
As different as you can get from where I live.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not quite St Paul's.
Or the City of London.
Yes, or the City of London, absolutely. So there's our lovely new roof going on. I mean, the house surrounded by scaffold, but my gosh, it's going to be it's a bit pricey.
How does pricey work for Franciscans? This looks like, you know, several thousand pounds plus. I'm sure it's got a lot of noughts on the end,
Sam, in order to sort out your roof.
Yeah. And yet you're committed here to poverty. So how do you find that money?
Well, this is simply through a legacy which we've been left. Without that, we wouldn't have the money at all. But, I mean, on a day-to-day basis, just in terms of the running costs of the place, we have to raise the money, something like 150,000 each year to do that. And that simply comes through people staying with us or people directly giving us donations or for things that we earn, you know, produce from the land. All that goes into the common purse.
And the common purse, is that how it works for you personally? Yeah. Of the brothers, the members of the community you don't have personal money.
No, I mean, the brothers have a vow of poverty, so we don't own any personal possessions. We draw what we need from the funds of the house, but within the budget of the house. We can't draw what we haven't got. There are you know, many, many mysteries in the life of the church. How many Jesuits there are, how many books the Benedictines have got, and so on. But with the Franciscans, it's where they get their money from.
I think you could say that the friars were the sort of safety valve of the medieval church.
Dermot McCulloch again.
Because they, although it was very dangerous what they said, this message that Christ had no possessions, they found a place within the church. Still all the time you've got this sense that they're giving an alternative picture of what it is to be a Christian. Give up your possessions, give up wealth. And they stuck to that. The friars never got great estates.
I'm interested in the Franciscans and the way in which Francis was really hardcore about money. There's a story about one of his monks being caught with a coin and having to put it in his teeth and put it in a pile of dung because they can't even touch money.
I mean, he was called the Second Christ, Alter Christus, and that's partly because he did go back to that blessed are the poor message and absolutely ran with it. I mean, I'm amazed, actually, that Francis was not burnt at the stake as a heretic. I think it's mainly because he is very loyal to the church. He has friends within it. Other people, very like Francis, did not have that luck. I could name to you a man you no listener will have heard of, Guido Segarelli. He created a movement about 70 years after Francis, exactly like the Franciscans, and they were all burned as heretics. Same ideology, poverty. And lots of Franciscans, we have to remember, also burned as heretics. Because they said the unsayable, that Christ was a man who had no possessions, given it all up. And what does that say about the vicar of Christ, the Pope? He's got lots of possessions, and it's not surprising that popes burned some Franciscans.
My spirit rejoices in you, O God. My soul proclaims your greatness. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for your Lord has...
The book of Exodus, chapter 22, from verse 25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you shall not deal with them as a creditor. You shall not exact interest from them. If you take your neighbor's cloak in pawn, you shall restore it before the sun goes down, for it may be your neighbor's only clothing to use as a cover.
You can tell what somebody's values are, or you can tell what your own values are, by reading your bank statement. Yeah. Say, what do I stand for? What do I believe in? Read your own bank statement.
Yes. The reading which we heard this evening encapsulates it, really, or expresses it very well, that because you are living, as Moses says to the Hebrews, having come out of Egypt, because you're living as former slaves, because you've had nothing and you now have all this, therefore you'll live justly and compassionately with each other and with those who are with you, recognizing that you yourselves actually are debtors, that you are in debt to God because of what you've been given. Therefore, live generously yourselves. Live open-handedly towards each other.
And Jesus picks that up completely,
doesn't
he?
Yes. Jesus' reply to the rich young man who comes to him and says, what? I've done all these things. I've lived a good life. I'm living a good life. I'm living according to the law. What do I lack? And of course, Jesus recognises that the one thing he lacks is lack. He's got everything. He's got everything. The man is rich. He's rich in his obedience of the law. He's rich in possessions as well. What do I lack? Well, okay, go and give everything to the poor and come and follow me.
But what did he lack?
What he really lacked was lack.
And how is that a lack?
Well, because what he lacked was a sense of dependence. A sense of dependence on the gift. A sense of dependence upon God. A sense, he had a deep sense of self-sufficiency, really. And that's a fundamental flaw, actually. If we think we've got it all, if we've got it made, when we think we've got it made, when we think we've got everything sorted, when we surround ourselves with every good which can give us a security, then we've lost it. That actually is a disastrous day, says Jesus. And that's something which I think our culture doesn't begin to recognise or begin to understand.
I mean, our culture is aimed at
trying
to give us a sense of security, that we insulate ourselves from other people and don't recognise our sense of need and lack and dependency.
And interdependence with each other. There's a fear of the abyss, actually. It's about a fear of death. Surrounding yourself with possessions, with lots of security, is a way of keeping that terrible, terrible truth, which is an absolute truth, that we're going to die. And we're going to lose it all.
I remember last Ash Wednesday, I thought the most radical thing I ever said in the middle of the city of London is know that you are dust and to dust you shall return. And to say that in this place where all the front of the banks, they're all made of this sort of solid marble and granite, the message of which is intended to be, this is stability, this will always stay, this will always remain, this is permanent.
Yeah.
And actually you go, no, that's just a con. That will be wiped away.
It is. And you know, it's not a fantasy. It's not just a religious sort of aspiration or something. It is just the truth.
For my sins, I'm chair of the finance committee of St Paul's Cathedral, which is a job where I see quite a bit of money come through.
Sure.
I mean, we just had to spend £40 million cleaning the place, which is an extraordinary amount of money. Yeah. Which we're very grateful that people have given us.
Yes, you had some really generous donations.
We've had some very generous donations and so forth. But also we have to have a sort of financial responsibility ourselves.
Yes.
And part of that financial responsibility for us has been what we do about entry into the cathedral, which is very controversial. And we charge people, not at service times, but as it were, people who would come and use it as tourists, entry into the cathedral. And that's something I get quite a lot of stick for, and it is obviously very controversial. I don't know what you think about that.
Well, if you're going to have a building as big as St Paul's and big an institution to run as St Paul's, you've got to raise the money somehow. I suppose the question would be, the deeper question is, should you be have St Paul's in the first place? And I suppose that's a part of a wider question of what buildings and trying to run big institutions does to the life of the church.
Hi.
Hiya, can I have 2 tickets, please?
Yep, you just want to put your card in, please.
All right, thank you. Okay, and can I join the guided tour if I want to?
Yep, that's all included. It's just around.
All right, cool. Thank you.
Brother Sam is right. If we're going to have places like this great cathedral church of St. Paul, it costs big money. And the church has always had this issue, how to pay the clergy and with Protestants to support their families, how to house them, how to keep churches and cathedrals standing. And all this requires raising proper amounts of money. Charging tourists to visit St. Paul's is one thing, but no money-making scheme was to prove as controversial as the one developed in the Middle Ages that is often cited as the proximate cause of the Reformation, plunging Europe into years of bloody theological division, the sale of indulgences.
And the indulgence is based on an idea which is peculiar to the Western Latin Church, and that is purgatory. There's not just 2 places in the afterlife, heaven and hell. There's this middle state, purgatory. Great thing about purgatory is that it's time limited and it's only got one exit. You can only get to heaven from purgatory, and you can do that after a certain amount of time, you know, hundreds of thousands of years. And so the idea developed that you could shorten time in purgatory one way or another. And one way of doing that was by issuing an indulgence, which would shorten the amount of penance that you had to do, which is all part of this tariff idea. And that's fine in itself. If you've got this scheme, it's quite logical. The problem is adding this idea, you can buy these things. Buying them is dangerously attractive because the money can go to good causes. I mean, in the Middle Ages, if you wanted to have a hospital, for instance, what you did was get your bishop to order an indulgence, which could then be sold to people. It's a bit like a raffle. It's a very good way of raising money for a good cause. That's the fatal attraction of it. But that's what Luther hated, that you could, crudely speaking, be applying money to salvation. And that's what he objected so strongly to.
And so for Martin Luther, that great theological revolutionary of the 16th century, it was this terrible racket that tipped him over the edge in his desire to reform the church. A reformation that not only split the Western Church in two, but was radically to transform the Church's whole understanding of money. For as many would go on to argue, it was the Reformation that laid the foundations for capitalism itself, and that's what we'll be looking at in next week's programme.
And you can hear that programme at the same time, 8 o'clock, next Monday. The Root of All Evil was presented by Giles Fraser and produced by Jane Greenwood. It was a Loftus production for BBC Radio 4. Next this evening, Edward Sturton will turn to post-revolution Egypt to ask if the age of political Islam could be drawing to an end. First, here's Eddie Mair.
Listening to BBC Radio online is simple.
Because all of the BBC's radio stations are available on your computer.
In one easy-to-use player. You could choose News and Current Affairs with me, Eddie Mair, on Radio 4.
Live classical music featuring some of the world's finest orchestras with me, Katie Derham, on Radio 3.
Or comedy, drama and entertainment with me, Jim Lee, on BBC Radio 4 Extra. With just a few clicks,
you can listen live or catch up
with BBC programmes from the last 7 days, all at your fingertips.
With the new radio player, you can listen online.